We're on Joshua chapter 11 from verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. When Jabin, king of Azor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, to the northern kings who are in the mountains in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, in Naphoth-Dor, to the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to the greater Sidon, to Mishrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At the time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor, put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country of all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings, put them to death. Joshua waged war against all his kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal decisions. Then the land had rest from war. Come on to that now. I've had the privilege in my life of working with a lot of great leaders, men and women who've influenced generations of young men and women to go on and become Christian leaders themselves. I've also sadly worked with the other kind of leader. A contrast between the good they do and the damage they can cause is immense. We're looking at a great leader at the moment in this passage. And we learn lessons about great leadership and we learn lessons about God. It's set in the midst of a long and brutal war with warlords and militias. And it's unpleasant. My parents lived through one world war. My grandparents lived through two world wars and lost one of their children in them. And I think we struggle to understand the drama and the violence and the kill or be killed mentality that ruled the ancient world at the time. We've built a Western world that is largely at peace, although we've been at war somewhere in the country most of the years of my long life as a British nation. So we mustn't be too squeamish about this. This is human nature, this is human history, and it's bloody, and it's unfortunate. In the midst of it all, God is working an act of grace that is eventually going to bring the Saviour of the world to confront human violence and overcome it on the cross, and to rise again from the grave and to bring a message of peace and loving your enemies to the world. But it's going to take a long time. And in the meantime, God has to work through generations of human history of wars and fights and slaughters and killings until eventually the time is right for him to send his son into the world. Now, just want you to look at a few things. First, there's a paradox at the heart of God's kingdom. We're at our strongest when we're at our weakest. If we go to verse 1, we find the king of Hazor decides to form a coalition of warlords and attack Israel because they're doing too well. They're threatening them. Hazor is a bit difficult to identify, but if the archaeologists have identified it correctly, and I say if because they might not have, it would appear to be a large city at the time. Some archaeologists claim up to 40,000 people, although I have my doubts about that. But it certainly appears to have been a big city compared to Israel's people. Ruled by a ruthless brute of a man called Jabin, who calls in favours and calls in all his friends to fight against the common enemy. They've probably been fighting among themselves up to this point, but decide to unite to fight against God's people and to destroy them. Their aim is to wipe them out, to exterminate them. He rolls out his heavy weaponry, that's horses and chariots. The Israelites had none of those. And the author spells it out in detail for effect. He makes you sure that they were lots of them, and they were well armed. They were better armed than Israelites. In the arms race, they were way ahead. And in verse 6, God says, in the midst of all that, God says to Joshua, don't be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I'm going to hand them all over to you. In a sense, Joshua is carrying out what has been written in Scripture for a long time. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, when you go to war against enemies and see horses and chariots and army greater than yours, don't be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. And there's a link between these two verses in these two books. This is actually happening what had been prophesied a while before. And they're to attack them. And here's the paradox. You know, in a sense, they're at their strongest at this point, even though they're outnumbered and outarmed. Again, this is a theme throughout Scripture. You can think of verses. Zechariah 4, verse 6 is one of my favourites. This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And that idea carries through to the New Testament. Put the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace, says God, is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's that paradox at the heart of it. We're at our weakest, our strongest, when we're at our weakest. I can't think of any other aspect of human life where that's true. But when you're walking with God, that becomes the truth of your life. Jesus kind of hints at it in Luke 12, 32. He calls the disciples, "Fear not, my little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." The church is at its best when it's most vulnerable. It's at its worst when it has most power, prestige, and patronage. It's true. Look through church history and tell me if that isn't true. Church behaves appallingly when it has power, behaves magnificently when there's natural disasters or there's persecution or there's kinds of problems. Church is then at its best when it's at its weakest, most vulnerable. The more clout we've got, the less we depend on God. In fact, Israel wasn't supposed to keep chariots and horses anyway. it was kind of banned for them to keep them. They weren't to trust in those things. They weren't to go enter the arms race. They were to trust in God for his grace. So there's that paradox at the heart of it. God says, actually, this is your strongest moment. You're completely reliant on me. And do you know what? That's a good thing, because I am trustworthy. And then trusting God also involves using your brains. This is why I love Joshua as a leader. If you go on to verse 7, we find Joshua's statue. I've often heard it, often been told, let go and let God. And that's kind of nice. I like that. That says, you know, your victory, your success depends on God, not on you. I buy into that. I'm happy. I'm just not, don't like the letting go bit. I was once told, once commented by one of the great preachers that I most admire, using the phrase, don't wrestle, just nestle. And I think that's wonderful, except I can't do it. You know, Jacob wrestled with God, and if I got the chance to wrestle with God in prayer, well, why wouldn't I? Yeah. I can't disengage from God like that. I just can't. As long as there's prayer, I'm going to pray. Sometimes the prayers are despairing. Sometimes they're short. They're not depending on me, but I cry out to God. And I never quite manage to nestle with God. I'm always, God, why can't we do this? God, why can't we do that? Maybe it's my nature. Maybe I'm wrong. Perhaps I'll get to heaven and God will say, Peter, you should have nestled more. But I, at the moment, you know, I'm a wrestler. I believe in prayer, and I like being challenged. And trusting in God doesn't mean you take your brain out and pickle it and put it in the fridge for safekeeping. Okay? Trusting God means you engage with the world. And you engage with problems. You use your brains. And Joshua did. In this verse we got, Joshua and his own army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. Now, Merom, according to the experts, and I'm no expert, I'm just following the experts here. Merom was up in the hills. It was about 3,000 foot high up in the hills. It was not the point that this army would choose to engage Joshua's army. Right? It was their rallying point. It was their assembly point. They were going to meet there and then go down onto the plain with their chariots. So they'd have all their chariots there. Again, the archaeologists say they would probably be dismantled. They'd be carried down to the plains, and they'd screw all the wheels on and everything, and away they'd go. So they're meeting up there. They've got everyone together up there, and they're going to pick up their chariots, and one's going to carry a wheel, and a couple are going to carry the axles, and, you know, they're all going to carry their weaponry down to the plains, assemble it, and have a go at the Israelites. And Joshua trusts in God. No one trusts in God more than Joshua. No one's ever trusted in God more than Joshua. But Joshua's no fool. And just because he's trusting in God doesn't mean he's stupid. And he knows that if he can get at them, then he's going to win. And God said, by this time tomorrow, they're in your hands. So God's saying, do it now, Joshua. Do you see the point? Now, do it now. So the army's still there. They're all milling around. They're cooking their breakfast, or they're cooking, well, probably asleep. I imagine it's a night attack. They're all there, and they're expecting to go down and start the war in a few days. At the moment, they're just having a good nap. They've all had a few drinks, probably. All the different armies getting together and boasting and playing arm wrestling and dice and maybe having a game of football. I don't know what they've done. You know, they're all kind of hanging around. They go to sleep in their tents, and, you know, no problem, no danger. They don't realize that Joshua's been told by God that they're there for the picking. And his troops, they march all night. We've seen him do this before. And probably just before dawn, I'm guessing, but I imagine just before dawn, the Israelites descend on the camp. And it's sensible because obviously they come from all, nobody knows who's who. You know, they're all from different armies, different militias, different parts of the country. And they wake up in the dark and they shout and scream. Nobody knows, again, nobody knows who belongs to which army in the dark. And the Israelites have got the advantage. They're coming from one direction. They just attack anyone who's in front of them. But the soldiers in the camp, they're not sure. And they're running around and panic. And they just run for it. And as they run for it, of course, they're easily picked off by the men. Once again, the Canaanites have underestimated Joshua, but they've underestimated Joshua's God. They've picked a fight with God, and they're going to lose. So Joshua trusts in God, but he's very, very intelligent with it. And next thing, trusting in God involves accepting your vulnerability. Verse 9, Joshua doesn't take the chariots and the horses. They keep the horses presumably for food later on or whatever, but they do not. They say, "Oh, let's learn how to drive chariots. Let's learn their methods." They decide to remain vulnerable. They do not mimic the warrior culture or the warlord ways. He obeys God. He accepts their vulnerability. Some Christians believe that they're invincible. If they take ill, God will heal them. If this job doesn't work out, then he'll get another one straight away. Remember Richard Wurmbrand saying that he, a man who spent 15 years in a Romanian prison in communist times. And he said that when he was first thrown into prison, he was absolutely confident God would get him out. God would open the doors of that prison and get him out within a few days. And then he was there for 15 years. But a man who eventually had a huge impact. I just thinking about this, you know, the Apostle Paul got thrown into prison for years. And after that, I think actually maybe he was safer in prison because he was so confrontational in his evangelism. He was probably safer, probably lived longer by staying in prison and writing the New Testament than he would have done out evangelizing. It was just the thought. I could be entirely wrong. I'd leave the thought with you. Verse 15 then. Good leaders do whatever they're told. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And then my next point is this. Trusting God involves using your brains. It involves accepting your vulnerability, but it involves being in it for the long haul. Verse 18, the writer of the book of Joshua reminds us, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. He said, look, I'm giving you a summary here. It's a summary. This actually is several decades. This is decades all this took. The way I've written it looks like it all happens in an instant. It's not the way it was, not the way it is. It took place over a very long time. They didn't go burning the towns and villages. They resettled piece by piece into the area. It was a long, grueling process. There were setbacks and disappointments and losses and tragedies that the author isn't mentioning here. They've gone from rootless refugees to settlers and farmers. If you go back to Exodus 23, verses 29 to 30. I will not drive them out in a single year, says God, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you till you've increased enough to take possession of the land. True leaders have endurance and stickability. They're the ones who are there to open and close the doors for the meeting. They're the ones who dry dishes and sweep steps. They're the ones who hold key posts. They're the ones who put God first. The true leaders are the ones who are in it for the long haul. And they'll do what they have to for year after year. If you want to be a true leader, you've got to have that mentality. There's no quick fix when you're a Christian leader. You've got to be in it for a long time. Great works don't happen in 6 months. Great works take many decades to happen. I was involved in church planting in Brazil, and we could plant. We saw a lot of churches planted from nothing within a few years, within 3 years or 5 years. They were kind of planted, but I was there long enough for the long haul to see that actually it took 15 or 20 years for each church to come to maturity. Up to that point, they were very vulnerable. They hadn't sort of created their own traditions, their own stability. It takes time. It takes time. And during this period, what the Bible doesn't mention it, is what appears to happen is that a number of the Canaanites decided to follow God. And during these decades, they came over to the Israelites and they became followers of God as well. And that seems to have increased their numbers even more. Another story, another time. So final point is this. Trusting God involves losing your fear through experience. Verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel. Then the land had rest from war. There were patches of peace in the midst of this. God won't give you victories without a struggle. Take a look at verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. There was mercy for those who sought the Lord. The writer is just painting a broad picture. He says this is a broad picture over 20 years. Joshua did not make peace with his armies because there was no peace to be had. But there was mercy. There was salvation for those who sought it. You have to learn through experience. And sometimes, guys, those experiences are tough. I tell you now, sometimes you shed tears. You know, there's no simple, cheap, easy way to Christian maturity and Christian leadership. If you're going to be a Christian leader, you've got to have the scars. You've got to have the scars. I'm sorry, there's no other way. And you've got to go through it. You've got to go through it. You've got to learn the experience. But the best way to look on Christian life, I think, is to look back on it. I know some of you are so young and so new in the faith, you haven't got a lot to look back on. But that's okay. That's all right. Look back on the little bit you've got, and it's good. I can assure you in 40 years' time, it'll be easier to look back, and you'll see the ups and downs in different lights, in sharper focus. You'll see that It has been a hard slog at times, but you'll see God has been with you. I've seen dozens of Christian leaders do wonderful things, and I've seen Christian leaders fail as well. And the leaders that have failed on all the points that Joshua passed and excelled. What were they? Use your brains. Use your brains. God is with you. But don't be stupid. Use your intelligence and expect God to lead you into intelligent and thoughtful solutions to the problems you face. Use your brains, please. Secondly, accept your vulnerability. Never think you're invincible because you are not. You depend on God for your very existence, let alone your success. Okay, second point. Accept your vulnerability. Thirdly, obey God. Obey God. And fourth, be in it for the long haul. Do not expect to be in Christian leadership for a quick fix. The moment you step up into Christian leadership, you are in a journey that's going to take decades. Right? Don't expect to fix things and then move on quickly. If you're a Christian leader, put your feet down, plant them on the rock, and take as long as it takes for the work God's given you to be done. And I've seen Christian leaders fail because they failed to use their brains. They did dumb things. They were lazy. I've seen Christian leaders fail because they thought they could do it all. I've seen Christian leaders fail because they refused to obey God, and their downfall brought others down with them. And I've seen Christian leaders fail because they started something and they didn't see it through to the end. So listen, guys, I'm talking to a church here that I hope you all step up into Christian leadership. That's my hope for you. I don't see why that shouldn't be. I can see no reason why that shouldn't be. But as you step up into Christian leadership, over the next year, say, keep these things in your heart and in your mind, and you won't go far wrong, because God, he's a great God, and he blesses great leaders. The band would join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads and just pray for a second. Father, we thank you that you're a great God. And let's thank you that we are vulnerable. Our lives hang by a thread before you every day. Our whole planet is held in your hands. And we're very aware that we live in a dangerous universe, a planet that's shaken by earthquakes and tidal waves and storms, a universe and a solar system in which great lumps of rock fly around at terrifying speeds. We recognize, Lord, that our life depends from one moment to the next on the beat of our hearts. We're vulnerable. We depend on you entirely for our life. So, Lord, as you lead us into leadership, give us trusting hearts, intelligent minds, and that stickability that goes on for year after year, serving you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.